All right, buddy.
You be praying for me now.
Okay, so.
Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8.
Praise the Lord. Good morning, everybody. Right. Let's clear up some confusion. Either clear it up or make it more confusing. That's usually what I do. Sunrise service will be here, but it will not be in here. It will be out there here, okay? There is a quasi amphitheater out by the gym. So the gym will be the back wall, and then the seating will be in front of that. And that will start at 7 a.m. That's when the service will start, or when you get there, right? Because when you get there, that's where the party's at, right? And that's when it all starts. So that's 7 a.m. here, but not here, there here. You guys got that, right? All right. Questions, comments, concerns, gripes, groans, moans? Yeah, all right, wonderful. Second thing I want, oh, and by the way, we'll be starting a series on prophecy in 2016. We're going to look at the topic of Jesus came the first time, he said he's coming again, and then we'll begin to look at some of the signs that we see that point in that direction. So if you're interested in prophecy, it would be a good time to come out. And we're going to be spending about 4 weeks in the prophetic picture of Scripture in 2016, okay? All right, second thing that I did want to say is about next week's picnic, which is at Enchanted Island in Canto Park. How many of you know where Encanto Park is? Okay, this side knows. You guys are not coming. Is that the idea? Okay, Encanto Park is in downtown Phoenix around 15th Avenue and McDowell or thereabouts, okay, right around that area there. It's a historic park. The Lyons, Teresa and Craig Lyon, they own the business there, and they've opened it up to us every year since I have been pastor for our annual church picnic. We will be serving chicken and hot dogs and hamburgers, and we will have our baptismal service there. And then after the baptismal service, we all gather together on the side of the hill and take our annual church family picture. And then from that point forward, you're free to go and enjoy all the rides that are inside Enchanted Island and to just walk around the park, do some canoeing if you like. It's just a really awesome and wonderful time. Now let me share with you something that's going to make this particular church picnic extra special. Okay, we're going to put Carly in the dunk tank. Some of you have been wanting to throw something at her for a long time, right? Bad pastor. All right. I have been working with Marilyn Bond, who came up and gave the announcement for the women's ministry. I've been working with her school, Tomahawk Elementary, which is at 75th Avenue and Indian School. And it's a Title I school. Do you guys aware what a Title I school is? That means 80% or more of the kids who go to that school come from underprivileged, poverty-type homes. And they have some really particular needs. And it's been an honor to work with. I've been working with 15 students in fifth grade in a literacy program, reading incentive program called Battle of the Books. And we've been doing that all year long, meeting every Tuesday at lunch. And these kids are so excited to be a part of that program, they line up at the door even if we happen to be late or we're missing, they don't want to miss that time. Well, I asked Marilyn if it would be possible to invite them to come to our church picnic, because, you know, it's a public school, and I didn't want to cross that state church line. And, of course, Marilyn, as bold as she is, said absolutely. And so we invited these 15 youngsters to come, and we have, and their families, and we have 57 of them coming from Tomahawk School, the elementary, that neighborhood, to our picnic, okay? Well, here's the deal, all right? We can praise the Lord for that, because that is a tremendous blessing. I am, to borrow a phrase, totally stoked about that, okay? My challenge to you guys is that when we go to these things, you tend to stay in your own little cliques, right? Your only little family and friends, and you sit around that table because you really don't know each other, and so you don't mingle so freely, right? And it's just the way it is. I understand, because I'm like that too. Well, I would challenge you to make sure that you get out of your comfort zone and go make an acquaintance and welcome them here and show them the love of Christ just by saying, hello, how are you, what's your name, you know, and getting to know them. Will it be awkward? Absolutely. It is awkward. Will it be fruitful? Absolutely. We're going to be having baptisms. We're going to be preaching the gospel during those baptisms. And therefore, you never know. You know, the word will go forth and it will return and do what God wants it to do. But they need to know that we are Christians by our love, guys. Okay, fair enough? All right, good. Good, good, good. All right, if you will stand with me, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 16 through 23. Will be our section of scripture this morning. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Father, we bow our hearts before you right now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we come in faith to hear from you. I pray that our worship of you is in spirit and in truth. And I pray, Father, that you would minister to us your truth by your Spirit. So open the eyes of our understanding, give us clarity of thought, and we will give you the glory through praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. You may be seated. How many of you remember in high school reading the novel by S.E. Hinton, The Outsiders? You guys remember that? How many of you have never heard of The Outsiders? Oh my goodness, you are culturally deprived. The Outsiders is a story basically of social class warfare in an urban setting. It's the Socies versus the Greasers. The main character is, and through whose eyes we see life unfold in this setting, is a boy by the name of Ponyboy Curtis. Ponyboy. Interesting name, okay? And of course, back in the 60s, we're thinking, dude, that's cool. It's right in line with Frank Zappa naming his daughter Moon Unit, okay? Ponyboy. Well, Ponyboy is a greaser, and the greasers are always fighting with the Socies. They don't know why, they just are doing it, because the Socies are rich, dress well, have all the new cars. The greasers are just getting by, living in impoverished situations. Well, I won't tell you the whole story, but one of the greasers, Johnny Cade and Pony Boy, get jumped by a group of Soshis, and there is a fight, and Johnny Cade kills one of the Soshis, stabs him, because he was drowning Pony Boy. And after they realize that he's dead, they run off to hide, and they hide in an old abandoned church. This is taking place somewhere in Oklahoma, okay? And as they are there, just sort of waiting for things to blow over and not really knowing what to do, Pony Boy begins reading things to Johnny Cade, things like Robert Frost. And one of the things that he reads from Robert Frost was that line in the poem that all things golden must fade. Okay? All things golden must fade, meaning all that is good in this world eventually will fade and not be so golden anymore. Well, there's a fire inside the old church. They find out that there's a couple of kids who had snuck in there also. Johnny Cade goes rushing into the church to save these two kids and has timbers fall on his back and break his back. He gets drug out of it and saved, but he's in very critical condition. In the hospital where he dies, the last words he says to Pony Boy is, how many of you know? Stay gold. Stay gold. Don't let it fade. Don't let the good things that are you, Pony Boy, fade. Now you're wondering, what in the world has that got to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Well, actually, we're not preaching 1 Corinthians 3. I just thought I'd give a whole teaching on the outsiders. No. Last week, we talked about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, right? Foundation of Jesus Christ, crucified for your sins, risen on the third day. If you believe in him, you are saved. That's the foundation of your faith, correct? And we can build upon that foundation all of the doctrines, the precepts, the principles of God's word with precious stones, with silver, and with gold. When the church is gold, it is a church that is edifying itself in love, and it is also a beacon to the community as they see that you are his disciples by the love you have one another. Now, if you remember, Paul is writing to a church that having a hard time with this whole bit about loving one another. They're getting in verbal fistfights over stupid things like, who's the better teacher? Is it Paul? Is it Apollos? Is it Peter? Who is the best teacher? And they were getting into literal knockdown, drag out fights verbally over these things, and it was causing a great deal of division. And you know, when Christians argue and they take their dirty laundry outside into the world, what do people do? They just shake their heads and say, you're all a bunch of idiots, right? I mean, if you ever been in a restaurant and see a couple get into an argument at a table somewhere near and it getting a little bit louder and louder and louder, you say, don't you wish that they just take their dirty laundry and go home and don't display it in public? Well, the church was falling apart. And this is only one of the problems the church has. And this is the one that we've been dealing with the first three chapters. We're going to get into other problems, okay? I just want you to know. But division is at the core of all of the problems that they are going to have. All right. We all touch one another. We all build in each other's lives. We affect everyone by the way we live and the way we think. And the apostle brings that to our attention today. It's typical of Paul to bring out a solution to a problem that starts here. In the way you think, correct thinking. To keep the church gold, we must comprehend three things: the bigger picture, have the proper view of ourselves and of others and of our possessions, and to have the proper view or proper understanding or comprehension of our possessor, the one who possesses us. All right, so let's start by comprehending the bigger picture. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Here's the bigger picture, Corinthians. You're the temple of God. The word temple there, the Greek word, is naos. It's not hieron, which is the typical word meaning of the temple and the outer courtyards and everything that's related to the temple. This speaks of a very specific place in the temple. This is the place that's called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of the Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And inside and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you would see the Shekinah glory of God, usually in a cloud form. So what you have there is what we would call, and please excuse the terminology, but manifest presence of God. Manifest, I see it. God's presence, and I can see it. He says, you are the temple, okay? Now, I want you to look around here because it means all y'all, okay? All y'all are the temple of God. When we meet here and gather together as a congregation, because that's what he's talking to a church, he says, you are the manifest presence of God in your community. You're the temple of God. When you walk out, and when we get to chapter 6, he's going to tell you that you individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. But here he's speaking of the church as a whole. And so when you go out, whether individually or in a group, you are communicating to the world, this is what God is all about. This is his presence. One commentator said, now that is a great truth and one which the apostle will really underscore throughout this letter. This truth lies at the base of all that Christians do. Their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And when Christians with the Spirit indwelling them gather, as we are doing here this morning, the whole congregation becomes a great temple of the Holy Spirit, the center of the presence of God. The center of divine activity in this whole community is right here this morning because God, the Spirit, is present when his people are gathered together. What does Matthew 18:20 say? You guys remember? Where two or more are gathered, there I am in your midst. All right? That's a spiritual reality. It is a truth. So, because we are this visible perception or manifest presence of God, Paul issues a warning. Look at verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. Now, that word defiles means to corrupt or to destroy by means of corrupting, to bring it into a worse state. Anybody who comes into the temple of God who brings it into a worse state says God will destroy. Now, here's the interesting thing here. That word destroy is exactly the same word rendered defiled in that same verse. So, it means that anyone who comes in to defile the temple of God, God will defile him. God will corrupt him. God will bring him into a worse state. Now, you got to understand, that's not going to destroy the church. It's not going to destroy the church. The church will always exist until God comes back. It may not exist here in Peoria, California. Yeah, totally stoked. I want to go back to the beach right now. The church may not be here in Peoria, Arizona, but it'll be alive maybe in China or in Africa. God will always have his presence here on earth. There always will be a church. It will not be destroyed. But what will be destroyed is the effectiveness. The church can be rendered ineffective. Remember in the book of Revelation, you got seven churches that Jesus writes a personal letter to, right? And all of them except one, he says, if you don't repent, I will remove my lampstand. In other words, I will remove my presence from your church. Now, you may not know it's gone. It may be a long time before you realize that the Holy Spirit has left the church. But he won't abide in a place where the temple is defiled. If you remember Samson, the story of Samson in the Old Testament, right? What does the Bible say about him when after Delilah cut his hair, right, gave him a mohawk, after he had those Fabio-type long, long hair? He says he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed him. And he got up to deliver himself from the Philistines, and he found out that he was weak as any other man. Remember that story? The Spirit of God can leave the church, and you don't even know it. The work of the flesh can continue to go on and on and on. Paul is saying it's a dangerous thing to destroy or corrupt the temple. And God takes a very dim view of anyone who does so. And he'll do something about it. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Remember that whole story? They sought to bring hypocrisy into the church through saying, hey, you know what? We had this piece of property. We sold it for $100. Well, actually, it was only $75, but we sold it for $100. Aren't you impressed with us? And here we offer the $75 to you, keeping back the $25 for ourselves. And it didn't fool the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, says, you know what? What's caused you to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then they were struck dead right there. Now, that's what you call, you know, direct answer to prayer. All right? And I'm glad it doesn't continue on today. Okay? That's not something that we practice in the church. All right? We don't have our ushers standing at the door with tasers, you know, looking at your spiritual fruit as you walk through the door. Okay? But it does mean that God will preserve his church, and he desires to keep it pure. Now, I'm going to tell you an anecdotal story, and you can do with it whatever you want. But Chuck Smith, and you can go through his teachings to find the story if you want to. He tells a story of a man who was bringing in a doctrine to Calvary Costa Mesa about Jesus only. You ever heard about the Jesus only doctrine? That there is no Father, that there is no Holy Spirit, it's only Jesus. Everything is all about Jesus. And if you don't get baptized specifically in Jesus' name, not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but only in his name, you're not saved. And there was somebody that was really pushing Chuck to teach that doctrine, that it was such a core doctrine that, you know, if you don't teach this, Chuck, you're heretical. You are in heresy. Well, Chuck wouldn't listen to him. And the guy called up, he says, you know, Chuck, I know you're resisting on this, and I don't know why you are, because the Holy Spirit is really clear about this. I had a dream last night, Chuck. I just want to tell you that there was a casket in your church, and you were in it. All right? So that was the warning. Now, interestingly enough, in 2 weeks, there was a casket in Chuck's church. But it wasn't Chuck that was in it. It was that gentleman who had been propagating that doctrine. Now, I'm not saying that you guys need to be looking over your shoulder as you leave church today. All I'm saying is that God does want to keep his church pure. All right? I hear some nervous chuckling going on around here. All right? If someone... the corruption comes into the church when someone introduces the wisdom of the world into the lifestyle, into the practice of a congregation. If an individual chooses to begin to live according to the wisdom and practice of the world, and he brings that attitude and those thoughts into the church and how you run the church, how you teach, you begin to corrupt the church. You're building with shoddy material. You're building with wood, hay, and stubble, and that's not going to stand the test of the fire that we talk about in 1 Corinthians 5 or 15. Whoever suggests a compromise with the spirit of the age is fulfilling this desperate, dangerous thing, especially when he does it at the expense of the teachings of our Lord himself. Now, I could give you tons and tons of examples of this, but this is what I felt like the Lord was sharing. I believe that one of the biggest ways the church gets corrupted is when you begin to interpret Scripture erroneously. There's several ways to do that. We interpret the Scripture for what it is. Okay, we read the Scriptures and we interpret it literally. Okay, and what we mean by that is, if it says that Jesus walked on the water in the Sea of Galilee, that we believe literally he walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee. Just like I would listen to a news report that says that there's a traffic jam, right, on the I-17 and Indian School Road. I wouldn't think that they're talking metaphorically, okay? I wouldn't think that the newscaster was saying, well, you know, really what he's talking about is his own digestive problems and that there's a blockage on I-17, all right, which is his intestinal tract. I don't assume that. I assume that it means exactly what it says. And when I read in scriptures that it's talking historically, then I think that that's history that I'm reading. If it's talking poetically, like it does in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, then I think it's talking poetically. If I think it's talking prophetically, like it does in Isaiah all the way through Malachi and in the book of Revelation, then I take it as prophecy. And where there are figures of speech, metaphors and similes and all of those wonderful things that you don't even know what they mean anymore, that's what I take it as, all right? So I interpret it for what it says it is. But when you get really smart, okay, when you graduate to the school of higher criticism, you begin to interpret scripture differently. Because, for after all, right, God gave you a mind and you can think for yourself. As if those of us who are reading it can't think for ourselves. That we all are just sheep going, oh yeah, well, whatever you say, I'll just follow you around, yup, yup. One way is to interpret allegorically, where everything in scripture is symbolic, everything is metaphorical, and you begin to corrupt the church. I'll give you an example. In Genesis chapter 1, Pope Innocent III taught that the two great lights, remember, one great light to rule over the day and one great light to rule over the night. He said that was all metaphoric and symbolic, and it refers to order of authority on earth. The sun symbolized the spiritual authority, which was the Pope, okay? And the moon symbolized the civil authority, which was the emperor, all right? And, of course, we know how well that worked out, okay? Another way is when you begin to interpret scripture where every word is taken absolutely literally, including the figures of speech and symbolism. You know, David talks about God breathing fire through his nostrils. And you think, well, you know, God has this human form, right? He's got hands. He talks about the hand of the Lord. He's got arms because it talks about the arm of the Lord. He's got nostrils because he's breathing fire through them. Now, I've had some people with really bad breath that it's like listening, you know, smelling fire coming out of them. But to picture God as someone who's breathing fire through his nostrils, well, obviously it's what? It's metaphorical. It's not to be taken literally. Because what did Jesus say? God is spirit. And so they're putting another large word that I just butchered, making him look like a man, because how else do you describe this unseen, unknown being? How do you describe something that is just so utterly fantastic that you can't hardly put words to it? So you can start corrupting things when you begin to interpret literally. All right, and this gets into some very dangerous doctrines. Some people begin to think that they are gods because they are like God. They have hands and feet, and they have wives, so God must have a wife too, and on it goes. When you view scripture naturalistically, where it is only a collection of primitive explanation and myths, you get in trouble. Right? Religion evolved as we evolved as a people as a way to what? Keep everything in order, right? To explain things that you cannot explain. But now that we are scientific, we no longer need these myths to guide and direct our lives. Now just think about that, the conclusion when you take that. If the naturalistic worldview is absolutely correct, what's the end of all things? I mean, there's no reason for you to be born, right? You are no more than just time and chance, all right, that came together with material. What is your future after you've lived your 80 years on this life? Nothing. You have nothing. So you have no answers for anything. When you see the suffering and the pain and the evil of this world, you can't answer that question. Why? It's just tough to be you, you know. That's just the way it goes. And it leaves you without any hope whatsoever. When religious experience is at the core of your theology, in other words, you don't look at the Bible as being true, but it does help you produce a religious experience, and you begin to interpret theology through your experience rather than from the Word of God. That sets you up as the authority. Now, which may not be bad if you all agreed with me, but you probably won't, Because what I experience, interpret one way, you'll experience, interpret another way, and then nobody's wrong because everybody's right. It's that whole thing, right? Like saying everybody's special just because no one is, right? And it becomes meaningless, right? When the authority of Scripture is seriously questioned and deconstructed, which is a real popular thing today, it's a truth, but it's not the truth. It's flawed, full of errors and contradictions, and it does not proclaim a set of timeless and necessary truth. Then it means everybody is the authority and no one really knows what is true and not true. Those are the things that get churches in trouble, make it absolutely impotent in culture and in society and in a believer's life. The Word of God, we call it the verbal plenary inspiration of the original manuscripts. That's a long theological phrase, which means that the word, not just the overarching ideas, but every word was meaningfully chosen under God's supervision. And that he communicated, yes, through flawed men, but he was able to communicate it flawlessly as far as the original manuscripts go. We hold to what's called the historical grammatical method of interpretation. In other words, we observe, interpret, and apply the Bible by taking into account not just the words, but their grammatical structure and the culture and the historical background and the literary genre that we find it in, so that we can make sense of what is said in a common sense way, and you don't have to stretch it. All right. This way, the Bible is the authority. Otherwise, our wisdom, apart from the Bible, is the authority. So, I know I probably spent too much time on that, and we could go through a whole thing about teaching on hermeneutics and how to interpret and apply and observe Scripture. So, we'll move on. The second understanding that we need to come to in order to keep the church gold is that we need to comprehend what the prime problem is, all right? We had to look at the big picture. The big picture is that the church is the body of Christ, okay? The second one is, what's the big problem? Well, in verse 18, it says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." I think Paul's being a little sarcastic here. Okay. Of course, the Corinthians consider themselves wise in this age. That's why they're arguing with each other. That's their problem, their love of worldly wisdom. Human wisdom, the human wisdom that is foolish, is in the area of spiritual truth. Let's just clarify that. We're not talking about like business or math or science or mechanics or Major League Baseball, all right? You can be quite knowledgeable about all of those things without any special enlightenment from God. Where human wisdom becomes foolish and useless is in matters concerning God, salvation, and spiritual truth. Every worldview has to answer these questions. They have to answer, where did you come from? That's the question of origins. They have to answer the questions of purpose. Why are you here? You have to answer questions of destiny. Where are you going when this life is over? And you have to answer the questions of good and evil. How do you discern good? How do you overcome evil? And what's it all about anyway? Every worldview has to explain that. Human wisdom has no way of discovering and understanding divine things. It doesn't mean they don't have something to say about it. It just is that they cannot discern it. Only God's wisdom gives you a coherent, comprehensive view of all those things I just mentioned. It requires a transcendent authority. That authority we find in the Word of God, which many of you have in your laps right now and are reading. In whatever church the Word of God is not set up as the supreme authority, division in that church is inevitable, and the image of that church is going to be tarnished in the community. We've had a VA scandal here lately, right? I don't know if any of you have to deal with a VA hospital, but I don't envy you, all right? Because we've heard about all the things that are going on at the Phoenix VA. But don't you think that somewhere in the nation there are some decently functioning VA hospitals, right? But because of this one deal over here, it tarnishes everything, doesn't it? It makes you skeptical about them all. And that's what man's wisdom does. When man's wisdom infiltrates the church, where the leadership in the congregation has a low view of the Bible it's not taken seriously and not studied, then you have this tarnishing effect going on. It's been said that a Bible that is not studied carefully cannot be followed carefully, okay? And where it's not followed, there will be division because there will be no common ground for belief and practice. And when the truth of Scripture is not the sole authority, our opinions become that authority. And that brings division. John MacArthur said, much division in the church would be eliminated if individuals were not so impressed with their own wisdom. Some people are not satisfied unless they can express their opinion on virtually everything. Is this some of your relatives out there that we're talking about here? All right. Some are not happy unless they take the opposite side from the majority. Intellectual pride cannot be content to listen and admire. It must always speak up and criticize. By its very nature, it must always try to win out in an issue. You've got those people that doesn't matter whether they're right or wrong. The goal is to win the argument. They're competitive. And whatever it takes to win, lie, cheat, steal, it doesn't matter as long as I win the argument. And I've been in Bible studies where we've had people like that. And all they want to do is argue. It doesn't matter what you say. They just take the opposite side and they begin to argue. And then pretty soon, you don't get anywhere. You're just sitting there arguing for a whole hour and a half. I've had to ask people to leave. Look, you know what? This is not profitable. It's not profitable to anybody else. God bless you. I love you. But when you repent, you can come back, all right? Pride is always at the heart of human wisdom, the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness before God. It's difficult to teach a person who thinks he knows everything. How many parents know that? Right? You know who I'm talking about too, right? Yeah, your husbands. No. Your teenagers, right? They say hire a teenager before they turn 20. Why? They still know everything. All right? Sorry, if you're a teenager here, I didn't mean to insult you. There's problems with us old fogies too, because we still think we know everything. We never grew up. It's difficult to teach a person who thinks he knows everything, and it's difficult to have any unity when you have a bunch of people in the church that think they know everything. All you do is have bickering and fighting. The Roman Quintilian said about some of his students that they would doubtlessly have become excellent scholars if they had not been so fully persuaded of their own scholarship. All right? And another proverb, you probably heard this proverb, he who knows not and knows that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. But he who knows not and knows that he knows not is simple. Teach him. Right? Let him, Paul says, so what is one to do if they're wise in this age? If they're wise according to human measure of wisdom. Paul says, let them become a fool that they might become wise. He's saying anyone who is self-deceived ought to identify with those who recognize that human wisdom, including our own, is mere foolishness without God. Now, look at those two words, fool and foolishness. They have the same root Greek term, which means moron, okay? Moron. Anyone, let him become a moron that he may become wise, is what he's saying here. Did you know that you may have been, not you, but someone in your group back in the 60s may have been classified as a moron? Do you guys remember taking IQ tests? How do you remember taking IQ tests in school? I remember doing that in junior high, right? All right, when you took an IQ test, if you scored lower than a 69, psychologists would classify you, depending upon how low your score was, as either a moron, an imbecile, or an idiot, all right? An idiot. And, of course, those are totally politically incorrect terms now, okay? We simply classify them all as mentally challenged, all right, which explains a lot, right? An idiot would have the least intelligence, an imbecile not as dumb as an idiot, and a moron is the highest level of intelligence for someone who was mentally challenged. Now, this is for free. I found this out in my research that in Arkansas, if you're from Arkansas, I'm from any of these states, please. It's pastord@ccarrowhead.com if I insult you. Arkansas, Kentucky, Mississippi, New Mexico, and Ohio, idiots don't have the right to vote. All right? Apparently morons do, but idiots don't. Now, Christians, we are seen as morons in the world's eyes because we conform to God's wisdom and not the worldly wisdom. At best, we are considered well-intentioned but poorly informed morons. All right, you've heard that before. But in the Lord's estimation, concerning spiritual truth, and that's the estimation that counts, human wisdom is moronic, and the church cannot stay gold without recognizing that human wisdom is what God declares it to be. Look at verses 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now he's quoting from Job chapter 5 and Psalm 94. And what he's saying is that God has evaluated the wisdom of the world. He's given the world an IQ test, and they have been, at best, rated as morons. It's moronic, it's sly, and it's useless. He's reminding them that human wisdom, which cannot save a soul, also cannot build a church. All right? Now again, we're not talking about the wisdom of mathematics or how to do mechanics or how to do construction, how to do your job, how to run your business. We're talking about spiritual truth, the world's inability to discover spiritual truth and define it. John MacArthur said, human philosophy is totally inadequate to bring men to God, to show them how to be saved or how to live. It will always become entrapped in its own schemes and entrap those who trust in it. The one who trusts in human understanding does not have the right understanding of himself. He does not see that his spiritual opinions, ideas, and reasonings are useless, vain, and empty. So Paul is asking them, and by extension to us, to renounce worldly wisdom and man-centered philosophy as it deals with life in the church, even if it means being called a fool by the world. Right? Paul later on, he's going to say, I am a fool for Christ. Right? And he's happy to be so. Paul had an education that was the equivalent of two Harvard and Yale degrees, okay, doctorates. Right? But he said, all of that is just dung, all of that. You know, I'd rather be considered a fool in the world's eyes than wise in the world's eyes. Okay? If one is not willing to be considered a fool by those who value only human wisdom, they are not able to become wise. All right, let's review. In keeping the church gold, the Corinthians needed to be reminded that they collectively were the temple, the church. They were the manifest presence of God to the community. And as such, to stop bringing worldly wisdom into their conversations and arguments that were bringing division because it was moronic in God's estimation and worthless. And because all of this centered around their worldly opinions about different teachers, they needed to, and that brings us to the next point in verse 21, comprehend the purpose of Peter, Paul, and Apollos and the purpose of their possessions. Look at verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. He's saying, let no one boast in men. Now, that word boast means to be loud-tongued. Okay? We see a lot of in the sports world, after a particular goal is made or a home run scored in football, but you know what I mean. Touchdown is made in football, okay, or home run is made. That some of the celebration gets really loud, okay, by the player themselves, boasting about what they've done. The idea here is that let no one boast. Let no one be loud-tongued and hyping and promoted their candidate for teacher of the year. We've seen examples of this recently, unfortunately, in some of the campaigns, rallies of some of the presidential candidates, haven't we? Where there's a lot of shouting and shoving and violence going on. And that's what was happening in the church, okay? In Corinth, the Paulites were crowing about his scholarship and the academic credentials he held. The Apollosians were flaunting his winsome style and smooth communication skills. And the Petertonians were bragging about his firsthand knowledge and experience with Jesus. And it was turning into verbal fistfights. Paul saying, stop it. Stop it. You don't understand our purpose. The purpose of Paul, Peter, Apollos. He says, all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, all are yours. In other words, we're all God's teachers, guys. We're all teaching the same truth from God, but we're doing it in different ways, with a different style, maybe even with a different emphasis. But these are to be sources of unity, not division. We're just to be a source of blessings and help. And she shouldn't be elevating any of us at all. We're sent here to be a helper of your joy in your faith. I was at a school. I joined the Bible staff of a school. And after I was, checked out by some of the teachers there, who found out that I come from Calvary Chapel and the Calvary Chapel distinctives and the viewpoint that I had, that my scholars were not as scholarly as theirs. I was like, wow, I mean, really, it matters that much to you? I mean, how would you know? And I didn't want to get into it, but that became a source of contention, a source of division. It's stupid. It's like two boys arguing. Right? Remember that story about those two kids who are arguing? My dad can beat your dad up. You ever heard that? You ever said that? Right? The other kid says, that's nothing. My mother can beat my dad up. Chuck Smith is yours, guys. Alistair Begg is yours. Charles Stanley is yours. David Jeremiah is yours. Warren Wiersbe is yours. Albert Barnes is yours. Chuck Swindoll is yours. John MacArthur is yours. John Corson is yours. Kenneth Wiest is yours. F.B. Meyer is yours. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is yours. A.W. Tozer is yours. Andrew Murray is yours. E.M. Bounds is yours. Greg Laurie is yours. And I'm yours, if you'll have me. And all of it is so that we can profit in our spiritual life. All right? If the Corinthians had been careful to understand and follow what three of those men taught, rather than, for instance, how they looked or spoke, the church would have been united, not divided, and it would have been having a strong impact. Next, he's saying, comprehend what you possess. Okay, he's continuing on this theme that all things are yours. Look at the second half of verse 22. All things are yours, the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. In other words, everything you have in this world, everything you experience in life, all the things you are presently going through and will go through, all these things serve to profit you. That is a mental attitude you need to take, and that is not the attitude of the world. The attitude of the world is to escape much pain and suffering as you possibly can. Now, it's not the attitude of the Christian to please make me suffer as much as I can, all right? We're not masochistic where we want to go around beating ourselves up. But we are saying, hey, you know what? It rains on the just and the unjust. That good things happen to all kinds of people. And my God is in control of my life, and he is the author of what comes through it. And sometimes I'm suffering because of the stupid decisions I have made. And sometimes I'm suffering just because, well, life is hard. But all of it is for good. And the world can't say that. The world can't say that. The world has to take and try to make it as good as they can, but this is as good as it gets. For us, this is as bad as it gets. It's all good on the other side from here on out. All right? Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible, y'all. Okay, how do you know Romans 8:28? Yay, good for you. You tattooed it to your heart. All things work together. How many things are all things? Work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And blessed are you if you understand that. Moreover, we know that to those who love God, who are called according to his plan, everything that happens fits to a pattern for good. That's J.B. Phillips' translation of that verse. Why, even death is ours. It's our servant, not our master. Ray Steadman said, death may be to us as the angel who touched Peter in Acts 12. You guys remember Peter in Acts 12? Where was he? He was in jail. He was chained, okay? And then the angel came, right? The door just all goes out open and the chains just fall off. And the angel ushers them from a state of imprisonment to freedom. Death may be to us as the angel who touched Peter in Acts 12, causing his chains to fall off and leading him through a gate that opens by itself into real freedom. There'll be a day when we pass from this life into the next, and it will be dropping those chains, passing through a gate into real life, into real freedom. We know that. Okay, so comprehend, dear saints, that you are the temple of the manifest presence of God. And to keep the church gold, understand that what is tarnishing it is bringing the world's wisdom into the church, dividing over Paul, Peter, and Apollos, who are all teaching the same truth but in different ways, but for the purpose of building up you in your faith. Understand that all things are working together for your spiritual profit. And finally, he says, comprehend that you are possessed. Now, I know I said, I was thinking, you know, preachers are famous for alliteration, right? Everything needed to begin with the P. So you are possessed, but I don't mean the kind of possession where your head's doing a 360, okay? All right. We're talking about being possessed. In verse 23, it says, you are Christ and Christ is God's. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, you became the possession of Jesus Christ. So when I say that you are possessed by him, right? He has you in his possession. The picture there is of shopping in the Agora back in the day. And in the Agora, you know, it was like the big box stores that had everything in it. You know, like the super Walmarts that have your groceries on one side and you have your sporting goods on the other side and your plants and all that. Only they had an extra section called the slave market. Okay, so you could get all of these things in the Agora, and you could pick up a slave or two if you wanted to. So that was you standing naked on a slave block when Jesus came up and he purchased you. He purchased you with the price. What was the price? Well, it wasn't gold and silver, anything made by man. It was his own precious blood. You've been bought at a price, so you're his possession. So Paul's saying, understand that. You belong to God. He is the source of life. And if he's the source of life in you and he's the source of life of me, then he's the source of unity, all right? 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, all right? And then he finishes it up, and what does he say? He says, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. What's the point there? There's no division between Christ and God. God the Father and God the Son. No division. So there should be no division between us either. All right. That's what's needed, guys, to keep the church gold. That's what's needed to keep and stay gold, Pony Boy. I want to close with two poems that illustrate the problem and the solution, all right? Worship team, why don't you come on up? And my people who were praying, would you please come up to the tables to help administer the communion? You've probably heard both of these before. To dwell above with the saints we love will be grace and glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's a different story. Right? That's true. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. As we draw closer in unity in the Spirit, we're going to butt heads, okay? But remember in Psalm 23, it says, he anoints my head with oil. The picture there is of a shepherd taking a ram who has horns and coating it with oil so that when it butts heads with other rams, which is what rams do, the blows will be glancing and there will be no permanent damage. All right? That's the awesome thing about the Holy Spirit in our lives. We may disagree. We may butt heads. We may have division in those senses, but it doesn't have to be fatal, right? It can go back to unity. We can be an obstinate bunch, but if we work through it, abiding in Christ, walking in obedience to his word, then there's this old chorus that we used to sing back in the day in early Calvary. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the good news that God is in our land. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. Isn't that awesome? Let's all stand. All right, if we'll get the lights, please. Let's bow our hearts. Father, I give you thanks for your truth. I give you thanks for the Holy Spirit that helps us to bump heads with one another but not do any permanent damage. We can grow from it. Thank you for the unity that we have in you and in your Son and in the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that if there be any complaining spirits, if there be any divisions and a party spirit here, that you would remove it from our midst. And I thank you for this church because I don't see it. And if it may be there, but I'm just not seeing it. I pray, Father, that you would help people to repent and get over it. We do not want to bring the world into the church. We want to bring the church into the world, Lord. So bless these people as they come forward to receive communion and to do business with you, realizing that they are handling the body and the blood of Christ, not literally, but symbolically, and that his body was broken for us that we might become unified in one body, and that his blood was shed that we might be forgiven of our sins and be free to be one in the Spirit. So we bless you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you like to come forward?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind.